We are in the book of James, and we just started this. If you're new to the Christian faith or you're new to coming to church, let me just kind of bring you up to speed here real quick. We teach from the Bible, God's Word, and James is a book out of the New Testament. The New Testament is after the Old Testament. It really divides what God was doing in this world until Jesus arrived, and once Jesus arrived and what God did through his life and the fulfillment and all the way to the book of Revelation, the New Testament is the last we're going to hear from God until the kingdom of God is restored. And so the book of James is a letter written by what is the half-brother of Jesus. He had four brothers, we found out in the scripture last week. If you'd like to go back and get an overview on where we're going in this book, I would recommend that you get online, if you can, and just download a copy of the message. You can have it for free, burn it on your own CD, or listen to it off your computer. Your website's right there on your bulletin. Or you can purchase a CD. We sell them for $3. But catch the overview of James if you didn't get it and you're planning on being here. And I want to tell you, if you're visiting with us and you live here in town and you say, you know what, I don't have any concept of trying to make a commitment to come into this place, and I just want to really encourage you, if you can, over the next several weeks, to say to yourself, I'm going to catch this study on James, because it's a manual for the Christian life. This book, this study. So this is a great place to walk in if you've never walked into a Christian study before, to really get an understanding of what it's all about. Now, as I shared last week, James comes in and has a very, very, very brief introduction. Normally, the writers of the New Testament have a little longer paragraph introduction, and they say some pleasantries and some things that are important, but about what's going on, as they kind of set the tone for what they're going to discuss in a letter. James doesn't do that. He comes in and basically greets the people he's writing to, which, by the way, were Jewish Christians. The early church was all Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. And so this is before the Apostle Paul got out and started bringing in people from all nations around the world and preaching to them. And Paul led the Gentile mission movement. But before Paul did that, James wrote this letter. And already what was happening was the church was kind of falling back into a worldly way, a world value system, as it were, of community, rather than the one that Christ came to establish. And so James writes this letter about spiritual maturity, really challenging. And like I said, there's no preliminaries, really. Just a very, very, very brief introduction, and boom, he drops this bombshell right here in the very next line of his letter. And if you have your Bibles with you, open them up to the book of James. It's towards the end of the New Testament. Towards the back of your Bible. If you don't have a Bible and you think, well, geez, I've never had a Bible. No one's ever given me one. You know what? We have them in the lobby. You can get one for $4. It's the very same Bible I use. And if you can't afford it, take one. But follow along with me, if you will, in your Bible and also on the screen. James comes and drops this bomb, which I shared last week. He said, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. This is one of those statements when you read it, you kind of go, what? Now, I want to share, this is so bizarre to me in my way of thinking that I went and looked up several different ways of how this has been translated in other versions of the Bible. Let me share a few with you. Dear brothers and sisters, whenever trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy. Okay? Consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. And then, my friends, be glad, even if you have a lot of trouble. Any way you spin it, you look at that and you kind of go, what? You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know my situation. We're not supposed to be happy when we're having problems. We're supposed to be sad or upset or depressed or grieved when we have a problem. What do you mean, consider it pure joy? Well, there's a key phrase that immediately follows this. And that's the part I want you to underline. The key phrase is because you know. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of any kind, because you know. Now, I think James is assuming that they know. In actuality, we don't know. And that's why we're teaching this today. What is it James wants us to know? He wants us to know that your attitude is determined by what you understand. The outcome of your life is determined by the recognition of a perception that you may not have. Happiness. And make no mistake, this is what James is speaking about or writing about, is that you literally can experience happiness in the midst of trouble. Real, harsh, hard times. And he's not saying it's the result of just making your mind think positive thoughts, which many people say, just think positively, put the negative thoughts aside. He says, no, what's going to bring that happiness is an understanding of ultimately accepting what God's doing. And I'm going to cover that for you. And I want to give you four facts as it relates to problems in life. And there's a lot of words we can use for problems. Problems, trials, hard times, tough times, difficult circumstances, bad situations, tragedies, you name it. They all kind of fall in that same thing. And here's four facts that James teaches us in just a couple of verses. The first is this: they are inevitable. That's why he uses the word whenever. He does not use the word if you encounter problems. He says whenever. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulations. Jesus also said in another place in Scripture, when the storms blow in life. Not if, when. Peter said, don't be surprised when you have problems in your life. So in other words, problems are not elective. They are required courses in this life. You don't get out of them. Many people, I think, really believe if they just think, I don't want any problems, like some mantra that we chant, that we're not going to have problems, that somehow we're going to avoid them because we don't want them. Well, I got news for you. None of us want them. And they are not elective. They are inevitable, and no one is immune from them. Number two, problems are also unpredictable. You see the word there? It says, whenever you face trials. That word face in the Greek is a Greek word called peripeto. And peripeto actually means to fall into unexpectedly. And the great use of it that you see in the Scripture, when you cross-check that word, it's the same word used in the story of the Good Samaritan. When Jesus told that story, he spoke of a man who fell in among thieves. And the word fell there is the same word, peripeto, which means it was an unexpected event that came into his life. So problems are very unpredictable. We seldom can anticipate problems we're going to experience in life. And you know what? I really believe that that is a good thing. Who would really want to know that today is the day I break my leg? Not me. It reminds me when I was a kid, you know, when I did something wrong. My mom was not the disciplinarian. My dad was, you know, but dad was away at work. And the proverbial, you go to your room and you wait till your father gets home. You know, oh, those were the most agonizing moments of life, waiting for dad to come home. It was much worse than the actual discipline. So, that's what makes a problem, you know, sometimes, is the unexpectedness of it. You know, a flat tire at the inopportune time. I mean, a flat tire is a flat tire. But if it's at the wrong time, it's really a flat tire. You know, it really is inconvenient. And that's what problems do. They come at the wrong time. When I was a young man, I took a young lady to Disneyland. It was one of my real first dates in life, where I literally went someplace without a group of people. And I double dated with a friend of mine, and we went there and spent the whole day there. And we had the intention of staying there until when it closed at midnight. We got permission and the whole nine yards. And it was about 8 o'clock in the evening, and we'd had a great day. And we went to, for those of you that remember Disneyland back in the 60s, and I think maybe the early 70s, there was a ride over there in Tomorrowland called GE's Carousel of Progress. And in it was a General Electric show through robotics, took you through time and all the inventions that they'd created with electrical appliances. It was always a very cool thing. You always kind of felt good when you sat through that show. And well, we purposely waited our turn so that we could sit in the front row. So we took an extra turn waiting, and so we were in the front of the line, and we got to go right to the front row. And so the four of us are sitting there, we're anticipating the start, it's just about ready to start, and all of a sudden, I notice this guy and a couple other people are walking down the front, because that's the only way to quickly exit, because there was so much more space. So I'm kind of looking at it like, where do these people think they're going? All the seats are full. And, you know, not really paying much attention, just kind of picked him up on our radar. And then at the last second, I kind of glance up and I realize this guy doesn't look good. And before I can blink, he turns as if right here in front of you, Butch, and walks by me and he throws up all over my shoes, splashes up my pants. What made it worse, truly, was I was the only one who got hit of the four of us. The girl I took, I said, you okay? And I was kind of like, well, I'm glad he didn't get you. But secretly, I'm going, dang, I'm the one who stinks. Well, needless to say, that was it. We did not only got to see the show. I mean, there was no, I tried to go clean it off. You know, the Disney people hosed me down, you know. And I'm back behind stage with a hose. I reeked. The only thing that worked was I had to take my shoes and socks off, and I had to take my pants off. No joke. And I did that out at the car, but I literally rode home in my boxer shorts, and we put my clothes in a plastic bag and tied it in a knot. Needless to say, her folks were a little suspicious when I dropped her off in my boxers. No, I'm not going to the door to give you a kiss. But that's what makes problems is they're unexpected. And the third thing he tells us is they're diverse. He uses the word many kinds. I mean, you know, this we know, whenever and unexpected and many kinds. It means all shapes and sizes. It's the Greek word for many kinds there, by the way, is multicolored, meaning a lot of shades and varieties. They vary in intensity. Problems just come in all shapes and sizes. Minor inconveniences, major crisis. It happens. All kinds. If you pay special attention, you're going to discover some problems are custom made just for you. Have you figured that one out yet? I've told you many times that God's been working on my impatience my whole life. And nowhere does God strive to get my attention more than when I am driving a car. Now, I will tell you this. I am very impatient as a driver. I'm not a road rage guy. I don't tailgate people. You know, I let people in, and if somebody else does something, I don't chase them. I'm not that kind of a guy. In fact, rarely do I blow my horn. What I do is I mutter under my breath if I'm by myself. And it really is. It is when I measure it, it is pretty evil. It's just, you know. And if I have a passenger in the car, I don't mutter. I vocalize it because, you know, I'm not going to talk to myself while I'm driving, so I mutter. But if there's somebody in the car, you're going to hear it. My sons are so tired of driving with me because they go, Dad, you always got to talk about people. Let it go. Well, Monday afternoon, Labor Day, I had to head up to the high school about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and the traffic wasn't too bad, but as always, at the end of a holiday, there's still a considerable amount of traffic making that double left turn, right, out here at our Y to head to Sacramento. Of course, I'm smart enough and as a local to get all the way over to the right because I just want to go straight and get to where I'm going and avoid the traffic going this way. Well, the light turns green, and I'm third car back, and the car right in front of me obviously is not a local, but somebody who just came to visit town, and they realize as the traffic's going, my lane doesn't turn left. And instead of being civil and driving through and turning around on their own time and space, this brainchild chooses to make a left from the far right. And in order to do that, needs someone in those two left lanes, or at least the adjacent one, to give them a break and let them in. Not going to happen. So here I am, trying to get across the intersection in a lane that says I'm allowed to go straight, with a guy in a car who says, I'm making a left from here. Well, needless to say, my gasket started to thin out a little bit. And in one of those rare instances, I just said, that's it. And I laid on my horn. I mean, I got that big Ford diesel, right? I'm right behind this guy. And while I'm honking, my wife's listening to this tirade of me going, you can't do this! And I'm screaming it, you know, in my cab. You can't do this! This is wrong! Go straight! Well, the results were very predictable. No one lets him in. And the only thing that made it somewhat manageable was at the last second, he broke into the lane as the light turned yellow. And it allowed me to get through. Everybody behind me, of course, had to wait a whole nother cycle to get to where they wanted to go. But as he breaks in and I pull up alongside of him and I got my hand out the window and I'm pointing at him and I'm with this finger and I'm pointing at him and I'm going, that's wrong, you know. And so I get through the intersection, and my wife looks at me and she says, "You feel better?" And I go, "Not really." I flunked the character test at that moment because these problems come unexpectedly and they're custom made just for you. You know, and that was God's way of saying, "Dan, one more lap around the desert for you, buddy." I recognize that I'm going to have something happen on the road this week that's going to test my patience yet again. And the reason I share this story with you is it's my confession to maybe I'll finally learn that God is going to get my attention. I'm fond of that bumper sticker I saw years ago. I'd love to have this in my office. It says, "Into everyone's life a little rain must fall." But this is ridiculous. Problems are inevitable. They're unpredictable. And they are varied. They are diverse. But here's the fourth fact that James brings. He says they are also purposeful. This is really what the message is about. I want you to note there, it says, the testing of your faith develops. That word "develops" is key here. They have a purpose. And this morning, I'm going to tell you life's most difficult truth, our truism, right here, right now. In God's economy, pain is and can be productive. Pressure produces. In fact, where do you think sermons come from? They come from the crucible of pain. Just ask John and I, we'll tell you. And if you leave here this morning just able to mentally ascend to a place where you can accept that pain produces, not emotionally buy into it, but at least mentally say to yourself, "Yes, I know that to be true. Hard times produce good things in our life." You will have gained a big victory on what God's plan is for your life. Now, I'm nowhere saying that all problems are good. And we're going to have to clarify this as we go along. The thing is, there's something in each problem for us that God will use. I forgot the value of that and what that driver was attempting to bring me on Monday afternoon. He was specially sent by God to test me, and I failed. And so I had an opportunity. I didn't take that opportunity at that moment. I acted childish. I was a kid. And I missed an opportunity. But I want you to listen to this. Problems can do good for you. That's one of the things you have to see in problems. This is the hardest truth for me to get my brain wrapped around, because ultimately I get into that warp speed where I say, everyone should be functioning just right in life, and I'm going to function just right in life. I'm going to get my pegs in order, and I'm going to hit my slots. And if somebody else isn't hitting their slots and they're doing what isn't right in my mind, I'm entitled. And God says, no, that's not how I want you going through life. I want you going through life growing through all these little things that happen, and even the big things, even the major crises. And here's what I've learned. Everyone, particularly those who have suffered a major crisis, because these are the ones that can really sit back and evaluate. You know, the little things in life, how you respond in traffic, isn't going to cause too much reflection unless you're preaching a sermon. But the major crisis that occur in life, the loss of a loved one, a death out of order, financial devastation, serious events, of which you may have a handful in your life, those are the events that really cause you to take inventory. And the one thing I've discovered, and you'll probably inventory this in your own mind right now as you're thinking about what I'm saying, that everyone I know that's been through a real crisis has admitted down the road that there is something they took from that event. They're not saying that the event was good. They're just saying, yeah, this is the good that at least I drew from that event. That is almost a universal truth for anyone that struggled at any level. I've heard people say, as a result of what took place, I'm much closer to God. I hear this one a lot about people who've lost loved ones, particularly those out of order. I'm really looking forward to heaven in a way I never could before. I'm certainly much less afraid of dying than I ever have been. I'm looking forward to the day of my death. I've heard people say that. Whatever they've experienced, they've all taken on this eternal quality in their life, and they acknowledge that's good. It's settled to me. It's brought me some peace that I didn't have before. So let's look at what that value is that God wants to bring to us, this purposeful value. And there's three things I wanted you to see. One is that James teaches us that because you know the testing of your faith, he's saying problems, hard times will purify your faith. They'll test your faith. And the word testing here is the same thing that's used of when they clean up gold and silver. They have to remove the impurities. It's called dross. And if you've ever seen, they'll melt gold or they'll melt silver, and the impurities will float to the top and they skim it off. That's what problems are meant to do. God says, I test you. Job himself, who was tested more than any of us will ever be tested, said, God tested me through the refining fire, and I have come out as pure gold. So we're a lot like tea bags. I heard this week. Christians are a lot like tea bags. Did you know that? You don't know what's inside of them until you drop them into hot water. You would have looked at me Monday afternoon, and when my tea bag hit the hot water of a left-hand turn lane, big deal, right? Well, I didn't look like I was Christ at that moment. I looked like a selfish, whiny baby. But faith can develop when things don't go as planned, and the key word there is can develop. It's up to you. And I just mentioned how everyone will attest to something good that's been through a hard crisis, and I said that doesn't mean the good outweighs the bad either. But one of the things you got to watch, one of the pitfalls, particularly in hard times, is that you can get bitter and get angry with God because some things just can't be undone, particularly death. And when we're tested that way, we have this choice, and you need to hear this, to either accept God's will or basically get mad at God and walk away. That really is what the options come down to. And I've seen this on a few occasions, well, actually several, that people will get mad at God, that love God, but a hard event comes down in their life. They don't understand it, and they don't get this purifying of faith thing going on, and they walk away and they're angry. But this is what I've seen. A lot of times, it takes a little longer, and everybody's a little different, but the true believer will always land back on their feet. This is exactly what James is referring to here when he says your faith is being tested. What he's referring to is that, you know what, if you're really a follower of Christ, not just giving Jesus lip service and saying, I'm a Christian and I go to church as long as everything's good. He's saying when those problems hit, and even you go upside down, and even though you get mad at God, and even though you walk away, and even though you don't want to talk about Christianity anymore, and you don't want to believe it, at some point, if you're really a true follower, you will land back on your feet and humbly come back to God and accept your lot in life. Great picture of that is from the movie Forrest Gump. Lieutenant Dan lost both of his legs. And remember how he turned into a bitter alcoholic that raged against the whole injustice of his life, that he ended up with no legs. And there's that beautiful scene in the movie where after having ridden out a hurricane in the shrimp boat on the top of the mast, cursing a God, is that all you got? And he rides out that storm, and that's why I love this movie, is the pictures of reconciliation in this movie. He comes to a place of peace with God. He accepts his lot in life. No pun intended, he literally lands on his feet, the man with no legs. And he finds it, and I love Forrest goes, and I do believe Lieutenant Dan found his peace with God, It's that whole idea that's what I want you to hear. Wherever you're at, if you have a bitter heart towards God, a hard heart towards God, you're upset with God. James is saying, land back on your feet. Be willing to let God be God in your crisis, in your problems. Some of us, in order to come back to that place, humbly have to come to a place of repentance to God. We have to, say, God, I'm letting you be God, and I'm sorry for raging for the last 7 years against you. For taking my mother and my dad, my brother, my sister, my child, whatever. Some of us have to repent and come back to God that way. Job did. Job didn't lose his faith in that journey, but he still, I'm going to have some conversation with God. And God had a conversation with Job, and at the end he said, man, God, I'm sorry. He got a glimpse of God. He just says, oh my God, what was I doing? What was I thinking? I miss your glory. I miss your majesty. You're in charge, not me. See, here's the point. God always has to remain larger than whatever you've been through. Always. He has to be bigger than what you've gone through or going through. So, problems need to fortify us too. They'll purify us, but they'll also give us a character. They'll develop perseverance. Now, he's talking about the ability to endure, not some passive patience that you just kind of walk in life. The Greek word literally means the ability to stay up under pressure. We don't like pressure. We want to avoid it. That's why we drink. That's why we'll do drugs. That's why we go to Disneyland, and even there we'll have our problems. But God's using them to teach us to never give up. You know, we expect people to grow up and mature. You know, that is a normal process in life. We expect people to grow up mature. The older you get, the more we should not be surprised by the problems we go through. Why? Because we all understand that, in a sense, we're going through this life pretty much with a lot of the same cards. And the longer you live, the more practice you've had. Therefore, you shouldn't be as surprised by the tough things that come in life, right? I mean, and that's true. And it's almost like when we see an older person like me in my car acting like I was 7, being a baby, you kind of think to yourself, there goes an immature person when you're older. But a younger person that acts childish, you think there goes an inexperienced person. I mean, there's kind of that subtle difference in our mind. We're a little more tolerant of a young person making a mistake that way than an older person. And so that there is this sense in us already that, you know, we should be learning from our problems anyway. You know, both my sons get frustrated easily. Part of it is DNA, no question. And they got the big part of both my wife and I, who both say impatience is one of our great struggles. So they got the double whammy, you know. I'll tell you something, though. I've grown more. God has taught me more about changing myself by watching them through the years. As I watch them grow up and in their inexperience, see their frustration at things that you kind of go, oh, you really shouldn't be frustrated at that. But I harken back and I'm like, well, look what I got frustrated at yesterday, you know, or Monday. How stupid. And so what's happened is watching them has helped me to perceive the value of getting through these experiences in life in a mature way. But here's the other thing I've noticed. I can't see myself change very often. It's hard to kind of go, boy, I've really matured. You know, you don't think that. I don't think that way. Some of you are saying, well, that's because you haven't. but I have noticed in my sons that they've grown up, that they do mature, particularly as they start to move out of those teenage years into those early 20s. You start seeing things, wow, that's cool. They're growing up. They're maturing. And that's what lets me know, hey, this does work. The point is this. Just as a parent who's watching his son grow up, or sons grow up, like you are with your children, is they are growing beings. They are not perfect. And as a parent, we understand that. They're not perfect. We don't expect them to be perfect, but we expect them to learn. And we expect them to develop, and we expect them to mature and get wiser. That's our job as a parent, right? And so I want to just tell you, no one understands that principle more than God, that we are growing beings and not perfect beings. And I love that God uses the analogy that he is our father, that we are his children when we come to him in Christ. We become adopted into his family, and he takes us on literally as his kids. When we were at our absolute worst, selfish, you know, myopic selves, looking at what we wanted, the way we wanted, and have life go the way we want it to go, God comes and says, I love you with an everlasting love. But when I bring you in, child, I am going to grow you up. I'm going to give you the truth about this life and about who I want you to be. Which brings us to the third purpose. How does he do that? Well, he changes our character. It's the way I use the word sanctify there. Purify, fortify, sanctify, which really means he's there to set our character apart. He says, when you endure this process, you're being tested. If you pass the test, you'll develop endurance. And endurance, it says, will finish its work. What does that mean? The more you endure, the more you live this life dealing with problems and allowing them to grow you rather than to rage against them, you will mature. And as you mature, you can become complete, even lacking nothing in your character. You can grow up in this life. They make you more like Jesus. That is God's long-range goal. He wants you to grow up. So many believers have no idea what God's agenda is for their life. They just think, I've come to Christ and life just continues on as I've understood life and it's all about me. No, it's not. God is going to intercede in your life. He's going to take you through the same things that his son went through. And I'll tell you the two ways he does it. One is through the Bible. You know, the Bible says in many places, Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That was John 17, Jesus' own word. In other words, God's word is going to change our life as we read it. It does. In fact, James chapter 1, as we get to the end of it here, he talks about don't just look at the word, do what it says. So the word grows us, it matures us. You read the Bible, it will impact you. You listen to teaching on the Bible, it will impact you. But even if you read the Bible 2 hours a day and listen to 2 hours a day of sermons, how many hours of your life are you not reading and listening to God's word? Most. So that's why God demands more the second way to develop us and grow us, and that's through life's circumstances, and that's why James hits us right on the head, you know. And so what you've got to guard against is this whole idea that everything was going great, I got this great relationship with God, and all of a sudden all these problems have come in my life. Maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I'm not really saved. Maybe I missed the boat. And I just want you to know God knows exactly where you're at. You're in a character course. He's working on you. The author of Hebrews even says that, and he uses the analogy of a parent and a child. He says, what earthly father doesn't discipline his child if he loves him? Which is a reminder of those parents that don't discipline their children, that want their teenagers to be their friends, you know. I got news for you. It's okay to have your child as a friend, don't get me wrong. But I mean, if that's your goal, you're going to run into some things where you're not giving them what they need. And that's what God says. I'm going to give you what you need, not what you want. This woman, you're just my child and I'm going to let you be a spoiled little brat. No, God says, I'm going to grow you up. I'm going to make you like my son. And God says, I'm going to teach you how to love. And you know how I do that? I'm going to put you with unlovely people. I'm going to teach you joy. How are you going to do that? I'm going to put you in times of tragedy and sadness. Peace? I'm going to put you in chaos. You know what? It's easy to be peaceful lying on a beach in Tahiti. Anybody can do that. But you can't do it in the midst of chaos. That's why you're going to grow up. Patience comes through what? Waiting. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10, these great words, God, we are God's workmanship. We are created by God. We are saved by grace. And this whole journey of creation to grace is ultimately so that God can work in our lives. We become his masterpiece. We who have fallen and sinned are restored and renewed with him, and then he grows us and changes us. And he wants us to grow up and become mature and complete. And I'm telling you, problems and circumstances is where most of the work gets done in our life. This is what he wants us to know. Now, these are the three things we need to do as a result of knowing that. The first is this. You have to recognize his purpose is to mature you. That's why he uses the word there, consider it. Now, let me say this because this is important. He's not talking about some masochistic response to your problems in life. Whoopee, I get to suffer, you know? Some martyr complex. The Bible teaches this. Now, this is, you might want to write this down because I don't know if I gave it to you. We don't rejoice for the problem. This considerate joy, we consider it joy in the problem. I'll explain. We don't thank God for an evil situation, you know? In fact, one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible I shared last week is, and I didn't talk about it because I wanted to save it for this week, no matter what happens means no matter what happens. I mean, you think of the worst case scenario of your life, no matter what happens, always be thankful. Is he saying I should give thanks for leukemia? Hey, thanks for giving me leukemia, God. Thank you for that car wreck. Thank you for that war. Thank you for the loved one I just lost. Is that what he's saying? No, that's not what he's saying. What kind of God would he be if he wants you to thank you for things like that? He's saying, in everything give thanks, not for everything. What does in everything give thanks mean? Why? Why do we give thanks in everything? We give thanks in everything because we acknowledge by our understanding what God is doing in this life in our development, that he, though there are evil things in this world, and let me just tell you, His son going to the cross was an evil thing to happen to incarnate love. But it happened for a greater purpose. And in our life, greater purposes will take place too. And God says, you give thanks that I am working, even in what appears to be defeat, the loss of a loved one. I am working. Give thanks for that. I'm in it. I am taking care of it. I've got the whole thing figured out from beginning to end, and one day you will arrive at the end, and you will see what I have accomplished in this. This is the attitude of gratitude that God wants to bring into our lives. This is the part, he says, this is where maturity, so he says, consider it pure joy. The word consider means to take a deliberate look at the problem and make an evaluation, to make up your mind once and for all what my response will be to this problem. Consideration is your choice. You cannot control the circumstances of your life, but you can control how you respond to them. Viktor Frankl, many of you have heard of him. He was a Jewish psychologist and author who spent time in the Nazi concentration camps in Germany during World War II. And I know we've shared these kind of stories before, and we've seen it on the news, and we've heard it. It suffers from the blah, blah factor, the German concentration camps, horrible. But just stop for half a second and think of the dehumanizing reality of being stripped naked publicly with your other Jewish brothers and sisters and having everything in your life taken from you. Not only your dignity, but your watches, your rings, your wife, your children, your lives. Frankl said he stood there naked, and he says he realized at that moment, stripped of everything, particularly his family, that they could not take away his freedom to choose how he'd respond to what they were doing to him. That's a powerful cognizance that he had at that moment. They have humiliated me and they have done all they can do to me, but they could choose to rejoice in that situation in the sense that God is still working in and through this problem. That's why in the book of Acts you read these scenes about Peter and Paul, and it's almost comical. They're in prison or they've been beaten and they're singing hymns and praising God, and you kind of like, you scratch your head like, what's going on here? Are these guys goofy? No. They understood. I mean, they really understood at a deep level that it is all about God's kingdom that's coming, not here, not now, not this world system. Not going to win here, win there. And they really understood, oh my gosh, we just brought glory to Christ by getting whipped. They're saying that to themselves. We just brought glory to Christ by being shut in prison here. We're making a difference for Jesus because we're suffering for him. And they go, God is working in and through our lives. What a mature response. I'm light years from that. I gripe at the why. Of course, I would have liked to have seen Peter handle that. But anyway, it's really, for me, when I project myself into Peter or Paul's situation in the book of Acts, here's me. I don't get the prison cell. I've been out here working for you. How come I'm in prison and getting the stuffing knocked out of me every week? That's me. And God says, that's immaturity, Dan. You're not seeing the bigger picture of what I'm doing in your life. And I got to tell you, problems don't automatically produce blessings. In fact, they will destroy you unless you choose to see them and respond the way that God's called you to. And that's why the next thing we should do is not pray not to miss the opportunity. Because he goes right on here, and first thing, he tells us, hey, get with the idea that I'm here to develop your life. And if you lack wisdom, it's kind of a funny statement. If you lack wisdom, what he's really saying is, if you don't get this, if you're not understanding what God's doing in your life, and you're in the midst of a problem, and there's some real chaos going down, and you're really confused, and you're really upset, and you're falling into that season of, I'm not going to like God, I'm going to be bitter at God, he said, you better pray about it. At that moment, you get before God. Now, I will say this, when I've had some crises in my life, and I want to cry out why, that's usually when God's Spirit grabs a hold of me, and I go, you know what, Lord, I know why. And I do know why. You know why? We always want to ask why when we have a problem. Why is what we just talked about, to purify your faith, to fortify your patience, and to set you apart in your character. That's why you're going through this. But I've always found that place to say, God, what is it you want to teach me in this? Because I'm hurting right now. And that's what the prayer of wisdom is for. God, I don't want to miss this because I don't want another lap around the desert. What do you want to teach me here? It's funny, the more intense the problem, the more likely you are to get a hold of what it is God wants to do in your life. I really believe God's taken me through some of the serious things that I've had to deal with in my life because he knew I was going to be a pastor, and he wanted to make sure that I had, that he had my full attention. And he does. That part I know. I mean, I'm light years ahead of where I was 30 years ago in that regard. I know that God is working. What do you want to teach me? And lastly, we've got to trust. I mean, that's what it's all about. This is what faith is all about, is trusting a process that isn't the one we would pick. It's really that simple. That's what faith is. Letting God have his way. Job was the one who said, in the midst of all that happened to him, yet though God slay me, yet though God take me out, I will hope in him. That's what he's saying. He goes, bottom line, you've got to come to a place in your life, to this reality. This is it. Gut check time. Either you get your way or God gets his way. Because if you think it's about you getting your way, you're going to fight your whole life. You're going to fight your whole life because you're not going to get your way. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care how set up you are in life. I don't care how secure you are in life. Somewhere in life, you are going to be tested, whether you're a believer or not. That's why problems work for unbelievers too, because they can bring you to God. And somewhere you're going to have to either, you can shake your fist at God, or you're going to finally just say, I give up. I give in. You get your way. God sees everything you're going through. He knows exactly where you are. And it's true, he has the power to do something about any problem, and he can change it in a snap because he's a miracle-working God if that is his desire. And I know, why doesn't he? Because there's a greater purpose. And that greater purpose is what he wants to do in you. And oftentimes, what he wants to do in you is for others as well. Now, you know, the last question we can answer before we close here. Okay, I get all the problem deals. I get God wants to mature me. But let me ask this one question. Why me and not them? Why me, not them? Why does he pick my child and not their child to get cancer? I don't get it. And I want to show you something. Because God never answers that question. How can he answer that question in the Bible specifically? He can't. It would be impossible. He can't talk about everybody's life situation in the Scripture. But he gives us the overriding principle. And I want to share it with you. It comes out of the Gospel of John in chapter 21. Jesus has rose from the dead, and he appears to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and he has a little barbecue of some fish with the boys, and he's sitting there, and he's really restoring Peter back to fellowship with him after Peter denied him three times. And so three times after Peter's denial, three times Jesus asks Peter if he loves him. And at the end, Peter says for the third time, Lord, you know I love you. Why do you keep asking me this? And he says, because I want you to feed my sheep, Peter, because there's a day coming, bro, when you are going to go through what I went through. And your hands are going to be bound, and you're going to be led to some place that you don't want to go. And when you go there, am I still going to be the Lord of your life? That was the gist of that conversation. And Peter, restored in his heart, says, yeah, I got it together. I'll go. But then Peter does what I would have done, and I think most of us would have done. He looks over at John, who's probably just sitting there, kind of like, you know, no, John wouldn't do that. But he probably looking at just like Peter, and he's just thinking, well, I'm going to have to go through this. And he looks at John. Peter looks at Jesus and says, what about him, Lord? That is so me. What about him? Is he going to get some of that too? And Jesus replies, if I want him to remain alive and be richer than Bill Gates and have the prettiest wife, and live till he's 99 and die in his sleep, having a good dream, what is it to you? You follow me. And there it is, my friends. No matter what comes, you're being tested. And why you get more than somebody else, you know, like the bumper sticker says, hey, enough's enough. Why, I don't know. Count it a privilege, the Bible says. That's what Peter and Paul did. They counted it a privilege to even take on more than anybody else. Because ultimately God is more interested in building my character than in making my life comfortable, because he has a far greater purpose. You can add that on there. He has a far greater purpose. And I'm going to ask you to do this as we get ready to close here. I think most of you would accept that know Christ, if this is to be true, but I don't know if you've ever said it. And I'm going to ask you, if you're willing, to say it out loud. So on the count of three, we're going to read what's on that screen, if you're willing. One, two, three. God is more willing. I want you to say it one more time. One, two, three. Okay, now when you come to me and you're in crisis, that's the first thing I'm going to tell you. But seriously, I want to tell you there's some things in life that we're never going to be free of this side of heaven. There are thorns in the flesh. We deal with them and we carry them. And I'll tell you the most important truth is you have the privilege of taking whatever life throws you and saying, God, in it I give you thanks because I know you're using it. Maybe not even for me. Maybe it's for somebody else who's watching. I have a dear friend in this church who's dying of cancer right now. Dear friend. Short of a miracle, he's not going to be with us probably past Christmas. And he just mentioned in an email to me the other day, I don't know what God's doing. And I wrote back and I says, I do. I says, he's using you to show an unbelieving world how a Christian dies with cancer. That's what he's doing. Are you up to the task? James 1:12 says, blessed is the person who perseveres under trial. For when they have stood the test, they will receive the crown of life. This is the hard truth. We don't get what we want in this life, per se, except the peace of mind to know that God is working in our life and his kingdom will come. And the crown of life is the most valuable reward you will ever, ever receive. It is eternal life. He says, be faithful. Be my soldier. Be my son. Be my daughter. Trust me in the journey. Let's pray. Lord, I think we've said enough today, and I just want to pray that, from a principal standpoint at least, we've said enough. I just pray that you give us the heart and the mind to control our wills enough to not be who I was at that intersection last Monday, but to recognize that we can turn from those immature behaviors and grow up. So help us to really see that in every little instance of life, that you want to mature us. Particularly, I pray for those things that have been reoccurring in our life, Lord, because you've been trying to get our attention, and we haven't learned yet. Start there. And then, Lord, for those of us that are struggling right now with real, real heavy emotions, will you awaken us to the great work you're doing in us? Encourage us. Help us to comfort one another in that journey. And I just hope that we can hold on to this, Lord, these deep truths, so we can be all that you've called us to be and that we can magnify you in this world, because it needs you and we need you. And we pray in your Son's most awesome name, the one who came and was perfect, the one who laid it down for us. Man, may we grab that, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.